Well, once again, this morning we are returning to Psalm 19. It's David's ode to the two books of Revelation that are given by God to man, the book of nature and the book of scripture. We've seen how these two books taken together and properly understood convey to us a complete picture of reality. Nature shows us God's power and his glory, and scripture reveals to us God's love and compassion. Nature, we might say, confronts us with what is. Not only the power and glory of God, but also the fallenness and brokenness of the world because of sin. Where scripture teaches us what ought to be. Nature displays a perfection that has been marred by sin. And scripture illuminates our path back from the exile of sin to perfect fellowship with our Creator. However, most people in this world read the book of nature and they get no further in their pursuit of truth. They end up settling for much less than what they were created for. In his famous treatise on the devolution of the human race in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. And this inevitably is what we will do if we do not allow the general revelation of God in nature to lead us to his special revelation of the gospel. We will stop somewhere along the way, and we will take hold of some aspect of creation and put it in the place that belongs to God alone. You realize that something must functionally be God for every person. In a sense, there are no atheists, because everyone believes that something is the greatest power in the universe. Whether they ascribe that power to nature and its randomness, or whether they ascribe that power to themselves, or to humanity generally, there must be something that is greater than all others, and that thing for that person is functionally their God. So that is what it means. Every person that does not worship the true God is an idolater. There are no people that worship no gods. Because anything that you take hold of and say, this is the greatest thing to me, that becomes your God. You are taking something that was created because God created all things and putting it in place of the Creator and saying, I will worship and serve this rather than the one who made it. David did not make that mistake. Now, like all of us, he stumbled at times in placing something before God. Most famously, of course, in his affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But the sum total of his life represented a journey that I'm sure, like all of us, began with the questions that he had when he looked up at the night sky and saw the glory of God, everything God had made, someone made this. And then the special revelation of God that came to him through the law of Moses, he followed that. But he had the opportunity, more so than most of us will ever have, to have idolized the things of this world, because within his society, he had more access than anyone else. He came from nothing to the very pinnacle of power and wealth as the king. He could have had anything within the context of that society that his heart desired. And we see that his son Solomon did in fact go after those things. But this was not David's heart. He was not, as we said recently, prematurely satisfied. He wanted something more. His heart thirsted after the living God. And the word of God was as close as he could get. And so I'm going to recap beginning in verse 7, how he spoke of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So David compares the Word of God, his self-revelation, to two things in creation. And each of those things can be seen as representative of a whole category of desires for things that are less than God. And desires particularly that people place on the throne that belongs to God, on the throne of their lives in a sense. And the first of those things is gold, obviously representing gold in its role as a form of money. The love of money is one of the greatest and most prevalent idols that you will ever find in the world. Why? Why do people make an idol out of money? Why do they love it? And that might seem like a very obvious question, but it is worth asking because Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil and that people who go after it destroy themselves. So why do we love money? People love money because it gives them power and prestige. I think those are the two main things that people seek after with money. Power specifically to get the things they want, because money can be turned into anything in this world. Anything physical can be bought for money. And prestige that comes from owning things and from being thought of by others as having achieved success and status. This is so prevalent in our world that Jesus, when he spoke of the impossibility of serving two masters, that is trying to serve God and someone else, Zach Poonen pointed this out in a video of a devotion of his I was watching recently. He said, Jesus could have said, you cannot serve God and Satan. But he did not say that. He said, you cannot serve God and money. That's in Matthew 6, verse 24. Not because there are no other false gods, but because this one is by far the most prevalent that you will find, the most prevalent idol in the world. Gold, specifically, is quite interesting because it has a history of being used as money that goes back before history was even recorded. It was chosen, presumably, because it has several properties that make it highly suitable for use as money. It's durable. You can carry it around with you. Small amounts are very valuable. It's easy to guard and protect because of its density. And most importantly, it doesn't lose value through natural degradation. Most other metals deteriorate over time. They rust, or in the case of like copper, it gets a green hue to it over time if it's exposed to the elements. Gold is not like that. Gold does not tarnish. Gold does not rust. Amazingly, gold has proven so enduringly desirable as money that 3,000 years after David wrote these words, think about that. How many things in our world are still have the same status they did 3,000 years ago? Today, if you could get your hands on a gold shekel from David's time, and I'm just assuming they had gold shekels because shekel's kind of the unit of money. I'll look this up, see what it would be worth. If you had one gold shekel from the time of David, excluding its value as a historical artifact, just from the gold, the weight, if it was pure, it could be identified as that, it would be worth about $1,600 in US dollars. Think of how many things you could buy for $1,600, just with one gold coin. I don't know if this is true. I have read that the value of gold is still so stable historically that the price of a finely tailored suit, if you go to Rome, Italy, you can buy a finely tailored suit for basically the same price in gold as the Romans could buy a toga and a belt and a pair of sandals, which is insane. But you think about this. This is something, and God put it in the world. You know, he knew what people were going to do. Just to bring out what was in our hearts, that we would see this literal shiny object, and we would set our desire on it so enduringly that 3,000 years, if you offer somebody gold anywhere in the world, and they could know it was the real thing, you could buy just about anything they had for sale with that. That is why people desire it, because it is the embodiment of all the things that they might want in this world. And yet, David says, your word is more to be desired than gold. Not just one gold coin, even much fine gold. As much money as you could accumulate if you had all the money in the world. God's word would be more valuable. Why? For an extremely practical reason. God's word also gives you the power to get all the things that you can desire. But, importantly, critically, you don't have to leave those things behind when you die. Gold, if you had it, you could take it, you could buy houses, you could buy real estate, you could buy cars and boats and even jets and anything you might want. But after a few decades, someone else is going to get those because you won't be able to stick around, hang on to them, because you are going to die. God's word is the path to eternal life and to rewards. We're talking practical, actual enjoyment of delightful things that are promised us in the world to come. And God's word, like gold, it never loses its value. It can be carried with you. It can be guarded because you can even hide it in your heart. And even if someone were to take away the physical Bibles that we own and take away our phones, how many of us would have scriptures that we would still know, the words of God? It cannot be taken away from you if you hide it in your heart. And you will not have to die and leave that treasure behind. You will take it with you and you will go to the treasures that you have laid up in obedience to God's word. Furthermore, God's word is a path to prestige. Again, where it matters. We're conditioned sometimes to think, oh, I'm not supposed to want that. I'm not supposed to want honor and glory. Yes, you are. You're created for that. But you must desire it from the one who can legitimately grant it, and that is God. When God says you're important, when God says you've done something that's worth being recognized and honored, it's really true. Because he knows not only what you did, but why you did it. He knows the motive of your heart. And Paul speaks of this in the judgment. He says, then everyone will have praise from God. Can you imagine that? Being praised by God himself? Talk about, I mean, we're satisfied with so little. We spend our lives seeking after the praise and the honor of people. How pitiful. People change their minds like that. They don't know your heart. They don't know why you did what you did. They may honor you today like they did Jesus and crucify you tomorrow. It's worthless. But the honor that comes from God is worth everything. And it lasts forever. The word of God can get us there. The second thing in creation that David compares God's word to is honey. It's funny that honey rhymes with money. It's also gold colored, which is probably just pure coincidence. But anyway, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in the ancient world, sugar was really hard to get. Like, I'm not sure exactly what they had, but I know that a lot of the ways that we get our refined sugars use industrial processes that they didn't even know about. I mean, I guess they could have boiled sugar cane if they had it, but I don't know that they did. Certainly the easiest way to get it was to find a hive of bees to get the honey. And I think that's mostly where their sugar came from. I see this as representative of another class of desires that are more immediate. And those are the desires for physical pleasure. God created all these things. Again, he made us. He knows the things that delight us, that delight our eyes, that delight our ears, that delight our taste buds. Sugar in particular is pretty much a universal dopamine trigger. People get sugar and their brains immediately light up. It's like, yes, this is a good thing because it's calorie dense, so it's a survival thing. But our brains are wired to respond to that, as many other things. And kind of like gold, it's universal. It's an object of desire. And God created all of these pleasures. C.S. Lewis notes this in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where the senior demon is writing to the junior one, and he's saying, we've really tried hard to find some new pleasures. We haven't come up with anything. Because God made them all. The only thing we can do is twist them up. Like, we can make people go to excess or become addicted. Unfortunately, Satan has been quite successful in that. He's been quite successful in making the things that God made to be pleasures, to enjoy his goodness, into traps. Because in our fallenness, we don't know when to quit. And we put those things in a place that does not belong to them. We put them above loving God and loving others. We pursue those physical pleasures as though they were God's, in a sense, to which our lives could be devoted. God's word to David was sweeter than honey, more desirable, more to be pursued. Why? You know, sometimes we tend to put those physical pleasures off to one side as though they were kind of questionable. Some of the early church fathers did this with marriage, actually, and began to advocate, and this is where the idea of that clergy should be celibate kind of came from, because they kind of thought, we're not too sure about that. Like, no, it'd be better if we just didn't do this at all. It's not true. It's not true at all. God created marriage. God created honey. God created the beautiful things we see in nature and the ability of people to make beautiful music. All of these things come from him. But it is only through his word that we really discover how those things are meant to be enjoyed. Once again, it's hard to enjoy physical pleasures knowing that the life in which we enjoy them is meaningless. Read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime. The author of that, I found out recently that not everyone thinks it was Solomon. To me, I've always thought it was, but whoever wrote it talked about getting everything that he desired. Everything, he said, whatever my eyes saw, I did not withhold from them. So he got all of this stuff, and he said, I discovered at the end it was all meaningless. It was like grasping after the wind. Without that restored relationship with God, the pleasures of this world are meaningless. They're empty. They don't lead anywhere. And sometimes they actually capture our affections to the degree that they destroy us. God's word is the path to enjoyment, not only in the next life, but even in this life. The things that we enjoy, the physical pleasures, we can enjoy them knowing that we receive them from our Father. That it is a good thing to enjoy your relationship with your wife or your husband, to sit down to a good meal, to look at a beautiful sunset or a painting. These are things that God has given us. Paul says to Timothy, even in the context of riches. Now, this is interesting because of all the warnings we just looked at, you know, regarding the love of money. But he said that you should charge those who are rich, don't trust in the riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Even the enjoyment of money is something that in its proper context of our relationship with God can be a good thing for which we can thank him. But this is just a preview. This is just the free sample that we are getting here of what is waiting for us there. Do you think that the God who made all of those pleasures here, when you get to heaven, is going to say, well, you're done with all that, now sit down on my pew and listen to sermons for all eternity? I mean, that's not going to be what heaven is like. The kingdom of God is going to be like every fantastic experience you've ever had in your life, rolled into one and multiplied times infinity. Too much for you even to imagine. So when we enjoy, for me, if somebody asks me, what do I want? My wife often does this, like, what do you want for your birthday? I'm like, I want a steak. I really, really like grilled steak. So go to a restaurant, get a steak that's just done right. And I don't know what that is for you, but that is so satisfying for me. And I can eat that thinking about the Father who provided that for me and say, he gave me this out of his love for me, and he wants to give me even more. Experiences like this, what exactly would they be like? I don't know. I can't understand. But I do know the one who gave it to me, and that in Christ, he wants to just pour that out forever. Unbelievable. God's word is our path to that, to understanding how we can enjoy those things now and forever. Furthermore, God's revelation causes us to realize our indebtedness to him, so that instead of feeling entitled to good things and feeling deprived, like we've been shortchanged in some way if bad things happen, we recognize that every blessing that comes to us is undeserved. That whatever suffering or loss we experience in this life, that's actually what we deserve, even though God is not punishing us because our punishment fell on Jesus. But the good things, those come to us because he's merciful, because he's loving. And gratitude is one of the greatest accelerators of enjoyment that there is. You see the difference, especially sometimes you see it in children, when they have just been given too much and they don't appreciate anything, they don't enjoy anything. But when they actually can appreciate the things that they're given, their joy is increased. It's the same way with us who are grown up. When we receive things from the hand of God, and Paul talks about this when he talks about some people are going to ban the eating of meat. He says, God has created these things to be received with thankfulness by those who believe and know the truth. So we receive it with thankfulness. We don't put it in a place that's higher than God. We don't allow ourselves to be brought into bondage by it, into addiction and excess. But we thank him for it, and we're reminded of his love for us. God's word is sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, verse 11, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. We might be inclined to see warning as something negative, but in reality, a warning is a blessing. You know, if you've ever had the experience of getting pulled over when you're speeding and you know you're guilty and the cop says, I'm just going to give you a warning. That's a blessing, right? Because you didn't get a ticket. You got a warning. So now you can slow down and now maybe you won't get the ticket. A warning is a mistake avoided if it's received and heeded. It's a negative consequence we don't have to experience. It is true that as humans, we often can and we often do learn by the consequences of our poor choices, but it doesn't have to be that way. And anyone listening to this message that is young, I highly encourage you, don't feel like you have to learn from your own mistakes. You know, there's a saying, the wise learn from their mistakes, the truly wise learn from the mistakes of others. You can read God's word and you can pay attention to his warnings and you can avoid those mistakes and you can avoid a great deal of unnecessary suffering and waste. On the other hand, if you keep God's commands, there is great reward and there is nothing wrong with being motivated by that reward. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, this is what it says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was super spiritual and he loved suffering. That's not what it says. Why did he consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth? The reproach of Christ, not the blessings that he got from God. Being reproached, being shamed with the people of God. He said, this is greater wealth to me than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The eyes of faith see past the curtain of this life and realize the God who made this has something waiting for us there that is worth giving up everything for. Thus far, we have seen in this psalm how God's two books of revelation, nature and scripture, give us together this complete and accurate model of reality. The book of nature reveals God's power and glory. The book of scripture reveals what he requires of us, how we fell short of those requirements, what his plan is for bringing us back into fellowship with himself. But there is still something missing from this picture. When I began this series of messages on Psalm 19, I titled it God's Two Books. But in reality, there is a third book. And God is still writing it. nature in all of its wonder and majesty, I think particularly reveals the work of God the Father. Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we know who that reveals. It reveals the work of God the Son. But the book that's still being written is most particularly the work of God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The book that God is still writing is being written on the hearts of his people by his Holy Spirit. Nature revealed his power and glory. Scripture reveals the plan of salvation. And the book on the hearts of God's people is revealing his finished work, his power to change and to redeem. This is the part that David couldn't see yet, because Jesus hadn't come. But he knew he needed it. He knew that in spite of everything he understood, there was still a piece missing. Verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Humanly speaking, the answer to that first part of verse 12, David's question, who can discern his errors? The answer is no one. No one can. The hardest of all faults to see are the ones within our own hearts. It's so easy for us to spot flaws in other people. We can very easily catalog what's wrong with this person and that person, and we have great insight. But when it comes to our own hearts, not so much. It's like asking a computer that's broken, "Hey, what's wrong with you?" "I don't know. Broken." Like, how is it going to analyze, right? Because the thing that it needs in order to analyze itself is itself the problem. The human heart itself is the problem. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This question has an answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now, this was as far as it went under the Old Covenant. The way in which people experienced the searching, testing, discerning Spirit of God was like someone who's being investigated by the police. I've never personally had that experience, but I'm sure it's not very pleasant, especially if you have something to hide. And the Spirit of God is way more discerning and perceptive than the police could possibly be. So under the Old Covenant, all that they understood was that God's Spirit searches the heart, and then judgment will be brought on the things that are wrong. But again, out of the mists, they could see the outline of something better that was coming. And Jeremiah himself, the same prophet, spoke of it in Jeremiah 31. Beginning in verse 31, he said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In other words, God is promising that the day will come when his Spirit will not just find the sin and judge it, but will actually remove it, will actually write the law of God on the human heart, such that it is no longer a matter of our trying to do the thing that we don't desire to do, which is to love God and keep his commandments, to avoid the consequences that come from sin, but rather that new desires have been put within us because his law has been written within our hearts. This was the thing that David knew that he and every other person was missing. And that is why he prayed, God, do this. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. What does it mean to be declared innocent? You can go through the scriptures, you can find the ways in which this word was used, and it was a judicial verdict. It's like saying, you didn't do it. You go to court, not guilty. You didn't do it. But how is that going to happen? Because we did do it. We were guilty. It's going to happen through Christ. Because he was going to stand in our place and take every one of those sins on himself and take them to the cross. And that's how the Holy Spirit could search our hearts, could write the law there and say, you're innocent. You didn't do it. Because the price was already paid. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David knew that not only did he have hidden faults and errors he could not discern, he also knew that he could be guilty of presumptuous sin. And this is true of every one of us. That we sometimes engage in willful acts of disobedience. David knew that those sins could have dominion over him, that they could have a captivating effect. Some action on God's part was going to be needed to change that state of affairs. God answered this prayer very specifically. Let them not have dominion over me. And finding the answer is really easy if you have a searchable Bible. I did this. At least in the ESV, this is the case. If you search for the words sin and dominion, you will come up with two scriptures. One of them is here in Psalm 19 where David prayed, get me out of this. Don't let sin have dominion over me. And the other one is Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This was the answer. David was under the law, and all he could do was ask God, give me some solution so that sin does not have dominion over me, because I want to keep your law, and yet sin is holding me back. And Jesus came, and he died, and he rose, and he said, I am coming to give you grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What is grace? Some people think grace is just forgiveness. Grace is a get-out-of-jail-free card. Grace is that part that says you aren't guilty even though you are. And that's part of it. Yes, but it's not all of it. Because if it were all of it, then all God would be doing is giving mankind a loophole to get out of the consequences of our sin. That's not all he does. Because salvation is not just a judicial loophole. It is regeneration. Grace is not permission to sin. It is the power to not sin. The law ultimately brought condemnation, yes, because we could not keep it. But grace brought not only forgiveness, but also freedom. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How is this going to be accomplished? We all know how hard it can be to control our tongues. How do our words become acceptable to God? James tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He says, no man can tame it, but the Spirit of God can. And that is how our words become acceptable to God, as David prayed. When our tongues come under the control of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but even, David says, the meditation of my heart, even the things I think about. Let it be acceptable in your sight how God has to be more than the rock. God the Father, the rock, the origin, the reference point for creation, revealed through the book of nature, he must also be the Redeemer, the Son, revealed through his book of scripture, as having laid down his perfect life to atone for our sin. And finally, continuing that work of redemption by sending us the Holy Spirit in his name to work in our lives, to write his law on our hearts, to cause us to love him and to keep his commandments. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us that has been given through nature, that has been given through your word, and that is now being written on our hearts. Lord, help us to be obedient to what we have heard, that we are not like the man that James speaks of that just looked in the mirror and then immediately goes away and forgets. We want to remember, and we want to seek you every day to continue this work, to keep writing this book in our hearts, to increase our love for you, to cause us to fall out of love with the things of this world. Lord, we've been given so much more than David. And it would be shameful if we loved your word less, because this has all been revealed to us now. We know the whole truth of what you have given us within these precious pages, and moreover, what work you're doing in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. So may we not be found, Lord, discounting or taking it for granted, but seeking you with all our hearts until the day that we stand before you complete. In Jesus' name.